Good morning and welcome. Welcome to this place. Welcome here now. You are welcome exactly as you are, in whatever mood you are in. You are welcome here for who you are and for everything that you bring. And everything that you bring is a gift. Most of you don't know me. My name is Katie McKenna. I am a Unitarian ministry student. I'm about to become a very rare thing. I'm about to become a third year ministry student. The training is normally two. I mainly lead worship at the Octagon Chapel in Norwich, and the congregation in Norwich send their love. This flaming chalice is the symbol of Unitarianism. It is as an everlasting flame for this community. It offers its warmth to those who are cold. It provides light to those who would see. It purifies and transforms this sanctuary into sacred space, this congregation into sacred community. May its flame burn true and high and strong. Amen.
First reading is Playfulness by, Matthew Paris. Playfulness is what makes us human, doing pointless, purposeless things just for fun, doing things for the sheer devilment of it, being silly for the sake of being silly, larking around, taking pleasure in activities that do not advantage us and have nothing to do with our survival. These are the highest signs of intelligence. It's when a creature, having met and surmounted all the practical needs that face him, or them, or her, decides to dance that we know we are in the presence of a human. It is when a creature, having successfully performed all necessary functions, starts to play the fool, just for the hell of it, that we know they are not a robot. I was once in southeastern Sahara, in Algeria, near the border with Libya, near a settlement called Janet. There's a range of mountains there called the Tassili el-Najer, bone dry, 1,000 square miles of treeless rock. A few millennia ago, before the climate changed, this was a fertile region where big game roamed and African bush people lived and hunted. They lived in caves and beneath the big overhangings of rock. At night, they painted scenes from their lives and their fantasies, daubed in black and ochre on the walls and ceilings. There are hundreds of such sites, many more still, doubtless undiscovered, scattered through these mountains. With my fellow expeditionaries, I stood beneath one of these overhangs, admiring the fine artwork, the beautiful lines of giraffes, buffaloes, gazelles, and birdmen. You could usually recognize at once what was being depicted. But one set of paintings, if you could call them that, defeated us. Across part of the rock ceiling was a series of five-dot clusters. The dots were of red ochre and simple crude blobs, varying in size, but mostly a bit smaller than a penny. There were usually five, some blobs firmer than others, in nothing that looked like the shape of anything. We puzzled and puzzled. Then, of course, one of my comrades exclaimed, "Look!" And he jumped up from the earth floor as high as he could, one hand above his head. His fingers, stretched up, could just touch the rock above. And we saw at once that if he'd daubed them in paint, the fingers and thumbs would have left five blobs, just like the ones we'd been puzzling over. All at once it was clear. The bush people, lounging about after dark in their family shelter, perhaps around a fire, basically just hanging out, had been amusing themselves doing a bit of rock art. And perhaps with some leftover red paste, a few of the younger ones had had a competition to see who could jump the highest and make their fingerprints highest up the overhang. This was not even art. It called for no particular skill. It was just mucking about. And yet, for all the careful beauty of the pictures, for all the recognition of their lives from the vantage point of my life, it was not what was skillful that brought me closest to them, it was what was playful. It was their jumping and daubing finger bob competition that brought them to me, suddenly as fellow humans across all those thousands of years. It tingled my spine.
This poem is by Ian McMillan. Some of you may know him from Radio 3. The Verb is his one of his programmes. And if you know him, and if you listen to him, you'll know that he's from the north. He's from Barnsley. So I've got to read this with a northern accent. And I'm not taking the mickey, because some of you may not realise it, but I'm actually from the north. I'm from Stockport, so I can do it without fear of reprisals. You know, Joan Bakewell is also from Stockport, and you can see what happened to her. And it's a very clever poem. I don't know if you realise, but he wrote one poem called Train Spotting. This one, if you look on the front of your programme, I hope I'm not taking half your sermon here. No, but you can see that those are anoraks. You know, the train spotters. And this one is called Love Me Tender. And if you say it with a sort of normal accent and you think of the tender of a train carriages, it's a play on words. So it's Love Me Tender. It's a late night moment on a freezing station, a notebook with one page to fill. It's a morning that trembles with anticipation of the signal, the whistle, the thrill of the number you thought that you'd never get after days of frustration and weeks of regret. It's parents and kids on an endless quest, a Sunday weighed down by the rain. It's the glow of a light rushing down from the west, and that beautiful, beautiful train you now get the chance to tick off in the book through pure dedication and skill and good luck. It's a map of the system laid out like a dream, a story of numbers and tales of epic encounters on days wreathed with steam when the bright sun mined gold from the rails and you ate your sandwiches on platform 3 and the big book of engines was light on your knee. It's a life filled with moments that ring like a bell with elation, the thrill of the chase. It's a smile from your dad that says, yes, all is well, as he matches the grin on your face. This is a hobby that never will pall. Tomorrow's a spotting day. Well, aren't they all?
Please join with me now in a time of prayer and reflection. Settle comfortably now into this time of quietness, this time that we may use to get closer to that which some of us may call God, some of us may call the divine, some of us may call life itself. Let us pray for an awareness of the joy of joy itself, for the joy of doing those things that we love simply because we love them. And let us pray for the ability to find those things that we love for their own sakes, and for the strength to find the time to do them, and to do them wholeheartedly. Let us pray that we can allow the spirit of all that is, that spirit that we may call life or love or joy, that we may let it into those things that we do, and that by that they are enriched and ennobled and made the greater. Let us pray too for the knowledge that the ability and the time and the health to do those things that we love are enormous privileges, and that we may use those privileges gratefully and fully. And let us each bring into our mind now some of those things that we do just for love, those things that make our heart sing, the things that make us whole. Let's think of those things for a few minutes, and let us resolve to bring them fully into our lives. And now, for a few minutes, let's be together in the stillness and quiet of this place, holding in our minds those troubles and joys that are with us, and the troubles and joys that are with those we love, and the troubles and joys of all those travelling with us on this world. I will end the silence with a bell. currently spend quite a lot of my time on trains. I don't drive, and I live, as I said, in Norwich, and trains don't rush from Norwich to anywhere. It takes 2 hours to do the 100 or so miles to London. It takes an hour to do the 25 miles or so to the North Norfolk coast. And they really don't go from Norwich to many other places. We do like it like that. Fortunately, I quite like trains. And even more fortunately, I've seldom had anything other than minor irritations in terms of delays, overcrowding, bus replacements, or all those other tedious things that can make train travel a pain. I also have a superpower, which is finding first-class tickets cheaper than standard-class tickets. And I also have one of the joys of being a student at nearly 50 is that you can have a young person's rail card. That makes me feel good. One of the things I like the most about train travel in the daytime is train spotters, railway enthusiasts. Genuinely, the fact that there are train spotters in the world in which I live makes me happy. That may sound patronising, and it genuinely isn't meant to, and I'm going to explain why. Train spotters are, unfairly and unfortunately, a bit of a national joke. They're a byword for geekiness, for poor fashion, for dullness, and for general all-round dreariness. And none of that stuff is true. I do have some friends who are train spotters. Some of my best friends are train spotters. And they all cheerfully announce themselves as having all of those stereotypes whilst not doing so. But the thing that I love about train spotters is their passion and their enthusiasm for something which makes no profit for them. It doesn't give them material goods. You don't have to buy things to be a train spotter. What it does is it enables them to have seen a particular train and maybe have noted it down or photographed it. I can think of three specific times where I have found myself genuinely touched and moved by an encounter with train fans doing their train fan thing. Several years ago, I was at the National Railway Museum in York. Now, for all I've said I like trains, and I do, I don't know anything about them. And if I'm honest, I only like them as pleasant and sustainable ways to travel. So the fact that the National Railway Museum is one of my favourite museums is probably a testament to it. But on this visit, myself and my then partner had climbed onto the Japanese bullet train. We'd done that because it was there and it had a big sign announcing it as being something special. And it was perfectly nice, a perfectly good enough train. And we were just standing on it, being on the train and thinking, this is a nice enough train. And while we were there, a man got on through the other set of doors. And there was something about this man's expression, about the way he was standing, about the way he looked around, about the way he moved, that made it very clear to us that this was nothing short of a sacred moment for him. It's really hard to explain, but I still remember that feeling. It was just that we knew that we were in the presence of someone who was in the presence of something holy. And without discussing it, because speaking to each other would have seemed inappropriate, we knew that the only thing for us to do was to leave silently and leave this man to his reverie. It was very touching and humbling. Something was happening for this man which was not happening for us, and which would only have been spoiled for him by our presence. And a while after that, on a journey from somewhere to somewhere with a friend, I can't remember where, there were a group of men sat opposite us, and they were very obviously train enthusiasts. They knew exactly when the train was going to slow down because there was going to be an incline. They knew when the whistle was going to blow. That actually disappointed me because in my head, when a train whistle blows, I still think it's just the train celebrating its traininess. But apparently it means something technical. But these men clearly knew the line really well, and they were having a glorious, companionable time discussing it. They weren't competing to know more than their friends. There didn't seem to be an element of that. They were just talking amongst themselves. They were enjoying the company, and they were enjoying each other's knowledge and enthusiasm. And then, at one point, they all stood, and they all moved together to the other side of the train. And out of the window was a steam engine on a sidetrack. And that very clearly was the purpose of this journey for them. I genuinely can't tell you anything other than that it was a steam train. That's all I know. But it took us perhaps 3, 4, 5 seconds to pass this parked train. Do trains park, or do they do something more technical? This still train. But it was clearly the point of the day for these men. And when they sat back down, when we'd passed that train, they had an air of complete satisfaction. They were quietly, calmly happy. They had seen something that I assume they'd waited quite some while to see. And again, for me, for whom it had just been a passing moment, we'd just been on a train going past another train, the level by which they were moved by this experience was in itself moving. The third episode was when a friend of mine had been visiting me from the south, and he left fairly late in the evening, and he got stranded at Manningtree Station for 2.5 hours on a winter night. I felt a bit guilty about that, in the way you do when something's happened that had absolutely nothing to do with you but only affected somebody because they'd visited you. But this friend is one of my self-described anorak friends. And he contacted me the next day, and while he admitted that it hadn't been exactly great being at Manningtree Station in the snow for 2.5 hours, it wasn't all bad, because the train that finally came to collect them was a type he hadn't travelled on since the 80s, and he'd assumed he never would again. And in any case, Manningtree Station had been a favourite station when he was a very young train spotter. So actually, he'd had a great time. Now that, if you ask me, is positivity in the face of misery. But the point is, it was his enthusiasm that got him through. And it's enthusiasm that's the point of this sermon, really, far more than trains or train spotters. Because I think we all have enthusiasms. All of us, every one of us. Some of them are noble and lofty, perhaps, and some are just not. And I think that they're all good. I think all our enthusiasms are good. Basically, I think we should all have something in our lives that gives us what train spotters get from train spotting. Something we do not because it makes us money, or because it improves the world, or because it makes us look good, or it makes us better educated or more well-rounded, or because it has any tangible benefit at all, but that we do just because it makes us happy. Some of you will know that the word enthusiasm itself, and I thank Jane for this nugget of information, comes from the Greek, and it means something along the lines of inspired or possessed by God. We should all have something that makes us feel like that, whatever the language is that we use. But there's a but. We can feel a bit guilty about this sort of thing because we think that we should be busy all the time doing something useful, making the world better, helping other people, improving ourselves. If we do allow ourselves a hobby, We generally want it to be something useful or practical, because if we do something just for the sheer sake of it, for no material or practical gain, it is a safe bet that very soon somebody's going to come along and tell us that we have too much time on our hands. But that whole thing about constant busyness, constant progress, constant constructiveness is just tyrannical. I find it bullying. I'm not suggesting that we can or should devote our whole lives to the pursuit of a hobby, but I am suggesting that we should devote some of our time to it. If we don't spend just some of our time doing that thing that makes our heart sing, then we're missing one of the points of having been given a life in the first place. For those of us who are comfortable with God language, if we don't spend some of our time doing the thing that fills our life with God, or the thing which is filled with God, then we are missing on one of the big benefits that God has given us. Now, it may take us a little while to stop and work out what that thing is, of course. Having toyed with the idea that my enthusiasm might be train spotter spotting, I've realised that one of my main ones is cemeteries, particularly urban ones. If that sounds lofty or even gloomy, I should also say that there is going to the cinema by myself, and that once a year, around my birthday, there is spending £2 in twopence pieces on those games in amusement arcades where your twopence piece shoves other twopence pieces down shelves and occasionally out of the bottom of the machine and back to you. Once, though, I have to say that did fail in my mission of your enthusiasm not being profitable, because I won a little sand-filled snake, which I do still have. But your enthusiasm might be train spotting. It might be sewing, making music, bird spotting, walking, dancing. Just absolutely anything that you only do because you love it. And it doesn't need to be a thing that you do a lot either. We can have very short-lived enthusiasms. Sometimes things catch us out. Recently, walking up through my favourite cemetery, if you don't have a favourite cemetery, get one. There was a beech tree halfway up the cemetery, which was losing its leaves very rapidly. And it caught my attention, and it held me there for a good quarter of an hour. In that time, I achieved nothing. In fact, I was late to have tea with my mother. The world wasn't a better place because I'd just stood and watched that happening for a while. Nobody benefited from that except me, but it made me happy. It enthused me. God was in that activity. These things, these enthusiasms, these things that we do just for the love of it, they are a gift. And we ignore gifts at our peril, especially those gifts that we're given by life, from the universe, from grace, or from God. Excuse me. So if you don't already know what your enthusiasm is, your homework, which I won't be checking up on, is to find it, to find your enthusiasm. And having found it, or if you've already found it, having acknowledged it, feed it, encourage it, and be proud of it. The best reason to do something is just that you love doing it. And if the thing that you love doing seems pointless, because feeding twopence pieces into a machine in order to maybe get some of them back is pointless, your love of it gives it a point. It gives it meaning. Find the thing that gives you joy and give that joy-giving thing meaning. So after the service, my task for you is to go and do a thing that you love doing for no other reason than that you love it. Amen. That which is worthy of doing, create with your hands. That which is worthy of repeating, speak with a clear voice. That which is worthy of remembering, hold it in your hearts. And that which is worthy of living, go and live it now. Our time of worship is done. Let our service begin. Amen.